We turn once again to Malachi. Malachi, we're going to begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 17. And we will read down through verse 6 of chapter 3. But we'll be focusing a lot of our attention on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Here once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien or a foreigner, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Children, do you ever say anything like, hey, that's not fair? Adults, those of you who are not children, do you ever say things like, hey, that's not fair? Or do you ever think about how some things in life just don't seem to be fair or just? How what happened to me or to this or to that person was unfair or unjust? Now, we tell our children that life isn't fair, don't we? We have to, or we'll never hear the end of it. That pretty much stops the conversation. But why do we tell them that? Why isn't life fair? Or is life fair and we don't even realize it? Isn't God a fair or a just God? And is he not sovereign over all things? After all, we do have an innate sense of fairness and of justice or of justness built within us, don't we? It's like part of our DNA. We instinctively know that things are supposed to be fair. When I go to the bank with my children, one of the things that my children make a point of reminding me of every time is that there are free suckers for the taking. You know, most banks have those suckers available. And you know that if I give one of my children a sucker, I have to give all of my children a sucker. But why do I feel that way? Why do I have that sense that things need to be or should be fair and just? If you were to look up the word just in a dictionary, you would find a definition something like this: based on or behaving according to what is morally right or fair. Based on or behaving according to what is morally right or fair. We cannot doubt that God, who is a God of justice, always does what is morally right. He is a just God. But when we look around us, we are still prone to ask the same questions that the people in the days of Malachi asked of him. Where is the God of justice? That's because we want justice or fairness now, or what we think to be just and fair now and not later. And by doing so, we still maintain that God is unjust because he does not render justice in the moment that we want him to or that we think he should. But we must realize, we've got to understand this if we're going to understand the justness of God and the fairness of God, is that in a very real sense, all of history is moving toward a great day of justice. Everything in history is happening largely in light of that day. It is working toward that day. We are being prepared for that day. But since we are all sinners and have forfeited all rights in the sight of God, all rights to fairness and justice as we tend to think of it, since we have forfeited all rights to true blessedness and happiness and joy, which can only come from knowing and dwelling in the presence of a holy God, there are now but two options. There are now but two options. And that is either to be made just and thus purified from our sins, or to remain in our sins and to be declared unjust and to be punished for them. But in both of these, God will be just because he can do no other. Therefore, long to be made just and to be made purified, and to be purified, no matter how painful and unpleasant that can be at times, long to be purified rather than to be eternally punished. We are going to be considering this morning, again, the fourth disputation in Malachi, which centers around this subject of the justice of God, especially as it relates to the purification of God's people from their sins. Because as we know, no sinner can enter into the holy presence of God. So our sins must be purged and they must be purified for God to justly receive us. And we will look at this topic under four headings. We will consider first that purification of the believer is personal. Secondly, that purification of the believer is painful. Third, that the purification of the believer is powerful. And fourth, that purification is preferable. First, the purification of God's people is personal. God's people had been told about 100 years earlier through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah that God himself would come to his temple personally. Now, I don't know exactly what the people thought that would look like. God had made appearances before in various ways in times past. And I am sure that some of you children could tell me some of the ways that God appeared to his people as a whole. He appeared, you remember, as a pillar of cloud by day and as a column of fire by night when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt. He appeared in fire and smoke and the blast of a trumpet on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. God appeared in a cloud of glory known as the Shekinah glory. After the tabernacle was first built and erected, and then also after Solomon first built the temple. Afterwards, in both instances, there was this Shekinah glory cloud that filled the place. And it made the people aware that God set his seal, as so to speak, that he would dwell there. The word Shekinah means to dwell or settle. And God was saying, I will dwell there, I will settle there. And he made his appearance known in that glory cloud. And this is quite likely what the people in the days after the exile were expecting. And what the people had envisioned God would do, or something like that, but even better. Since the glory of the latter day temple was supposed to be greater than that of the former. But after the building of the second temple, under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joshua the high priest, there was no glory cloud, no manifestation of the presence of the Almighty to the people, no fire, no smoke, no trumpet, no voice from heaven, no anything. Just a building that paled in comparison to the former one built by Solomon. And now it's 100 years from when it was first built, and still nothing. But that was because God was preparing his people for something far better, far greater, and far more glorious than they could have ever imagined. He didn't want them to get caught up again with a building that was more so God's footstool than it was the throne room of the Almighty God. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? God didn't want them to be enamored by a cloud. He was preparing his people for the coming of himself in a way that was much more profound and much more personal. And isn't that incredible when we think about the way that God chose to come by taking on humanity in the incarnation? The Lord God himself would come to dwell among his people as a man. And the Lord whom you seek, said the prophet Malachi, will come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi was a messenger. The priests were messengers. John the Baptist was a messenger. But none of them was this messenger of the covenant. For he would enact and enforce the stipulations of the covenant of salvation that he took upon himself. The Lord of glory would see to this himself personally, for his right arm is the only one that is not too short to save. Only he can accomplish our salvation, and he would do it alone. The Lord himself would walk among his people and dwell among them. The body of a man would be the temple of God now. And he would come to bring justice. So it's amazing that in this fourth disputation on the justice of God, this is the disputation where the coming of Christ is revealed. John 9:39 says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." He came for judgment that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. How are we going to make sense out of that? He would personally come to make things right. He who can read men's hearts and minds, who sees the consciences of men, he would come to confront mankind face to face. And there would be no partiality with him. And even now, Christ is enthroned on high and continues to be both fully God and fully man in one person forever. If he were to descend at this moment, we would see him in his humanity. And one day, every person who has ever lived will see him as such, as that man. They will stand before Christ the judge. We will all see him. We will all stand before him. Just as surely as the people living in the land of Palestine saw him 2,000 years ago, every man and woman and child who has ever lived will see Jesus himself. We will all have a personal encounter with the living God. And those who have cried out, "Where is the God of justice?" will have their question answered personally by God. But we can be thankful that though Christ did come, he did not come at that time to render the final verdict of his justice, nor has he done so yet. There is yet hope for all who will look to Christ in faith, that they may be purged and purified of their sins rather than punished for them. Christ came to purify a people for himself. Are you one of those people? Children, are you one of those that Christ has come to purge your sin and to purify you and to cleanse you of your sin? Now, some would say you believe in Christ, end of story. You are eternally secure, nothing more to be done. Now that you are secure, if you have truly repented of all your sins and have trusted in him for your salvation. But that is not the end of the story. For it is God's purpose not only to declare you just and righteous through faith in Christ, but to make you just and righteous. And God has chosen to accomplish that through purification, through suffering and affliction, and that at times can be painful. Which leads us to consider secondly, the purification of God's people is painful. That the purification of God's people is painful. At verses 2 and 3, we read again, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." Now these words stir up quite an image in our minds, don't they? The prophet Malachi uses two illustrations to give God's people a picture of the purification process that they must undergo. One is launderer's or fuller's soap. I think it's actually pronounced fuller's. It's spelled F-U-L-L-E-R. Some versions use that word. Launderer's or fuller's soap. The launderer or fuller was one who would treat wool and newly woven cloth, removing gummy substances off of the raw fibers. It was actually something of a dirty, not popular job. The soap was often made up of ashes from desert plants or putrid urine or sulfur, especially when you get closer to Roman times, they used the urine and the sulfur for this process. But in any case, all of these soaps were very abrasive and caustic. The process involved dipping the clothing, beating the clothing, washing the clothing, bleaching the clothing in the sun. The fuller's shop was usually found outside of the walls of the city because of the offensive odors put off by the process and in order to have space to dry off the clothes in the sun. After the clothes were washed with these abrasive soaps, they were then put on rocks, and they were beaten either with bigger rocks or boulders or wooden paddles. So they would beat the clothing and the cloth with paddles. That was the launderer's process of washing and cleaning these clothes, making them ready and suitable to wear. Okay, so this is what the people are envisioning. And if you recall, at Jesus' transfiguration, Mark records in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, maybe you remember this wording, that Jesus' clothing at the transfiguration became shiny, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer or fuller could whiten on earth. The other illustration given by Malachi is of a refiner's fire used for the purifying of precious metals. In this case, the ore, which had been mined, was first broken and crushed into pieces like rocks, like tiny rocks or pebbles. So they take the ore, they crush them into tiny little pieces. And after that, they were ground into powder by a hand mill made of granite slabs. So then they would grind these little rocks and pebbles into fine powder. The powder was then strewn across a table, a stone table that was at a slight angle. And then water was poured on the table, and all of the other earthly materials would wash away, and the precious metals like the gold and the silver would be left, because the gold and silver was heavier. Then those precious metals were gathered from the table and dried and melted in a crucible to around 1,000 degrees Celsius, which would be about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 2,000 degrees, to melt these metals and to make them liquefied. The refiner then would sit patiently and watch for the rest of the impurities, known as the dross, to rise to the surface. So it was in this crucible, it's melting the gold or the silver, and the dross rises up, and he takes it and he scoops it out, gets rid of it. And then more will rise to the top, and he scoops off the top, and he gets rid of it, until all that was left was pure gold or silver. Now, both of these illustrations, the people of Malachi's day would have been familiar with. They would have gotten this message loud and clear. They would have to go through something very hard and painful, unbearable even, and certainly undesirable. And as we will see, this was a purifying that was in some respects unique to the Jewish people of Jesus' day. And yet, when we first read about this in Malachi, we might think, when does this really happen? This is not really the first image that we probably think of when we get to the early pages of the New Testament. Do we see God suddenly coming to his temple and kicking down the doors? Where's the launderer's soap? Where is the refiner's fire? Instead, the first thing we encounter is a little baby boy, helpless, harmless, lying in a manger. And then even after Christ comes of age and is baptized by John and his ministry begins, John the Baptist also begins to wonder what he is doing. You got to realize, John the Baptist would have known about this passage very well, because just a couple verses earlier, it mentions him, right? So John sends his disciples while he's in prison, waiting to have his head chopped off, with this message. Are you really the one? Are you the Messiah? The one who has come to judge his people? The one with the launderer's soap and the refiner's fire? The one who has come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, like I told all the people? Are you really the one? Or should I look for another? See, even John the Baptist was wondering, what is Jesus doing? What's the Messiah doing? He said he was coming as the God of justice. And there's still injustice all around us. However, if we look at Jesus' ministry a little more carefully, we do begin to see a little bit of the purification process, the process of renovation that Jesus would bring to his people. He does this in his teaching, which he rebukes the religious leaders of his day, when he can read their thoughts and know their thoughts and then call them out for their sins. He does this when he cleanses the temple, going through it with his own whip, which he formed and made in order to whip people and overturn the tables of the money changers. I would say that's a purification that took place in the temple. We see it most powerfully when Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple again that would come at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD, which is a very, very significant event in Israel's history that many people overlook. The temple would once again be leveled to the ground, about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, completely leveled. And if that's not God coming to his temple in judgment, then I don't know what else is. And Jesus even said, you will see me coming in the clouds of glory. And in some of those references, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You will know that I was the Messiah when you see what I predicted come to pass. You will all be wiped out. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was one of the bloodiest Jewish wars that ever happened in Israel's history. Rivers of blood, crucifixions all over the place, people dying upside down, women eating their children. It was horrible. And then the Romans come in, and Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. That was God's justice. That was his judgment coming against Jerusalem. And all of this would be painful, very painful, even for his true disciples. For what did this purifying do but eventually bring suffering and persecution? And this suffering and persecution and affliction is what Jesus said would mark all of his disciples. It is not confined simply to the people of Jesus' day. All of God's people have gone through and will continue to go through a purifying process. Job went through it. Joseph went through it. Daniel and his three friends went through it. The apostles went through it. These are just some examples. And you will go through it. But here in this text, we are given the reason for the affliction, the reason for the trial. It's to remove the dirt of sin with the soap of suffering, to remove the impurities and the dross with the furnace of affliction. And I don't know exactly how all of this works, but this is the purpose of our trials. God will do what it takes to make you and me holy. And you can take comfort in that. It means that God's purpose for you is purification and not eternal punishment. Because remember, there's only one option or the other. And such purposes will be accomplished in the lives of his people. And for each one of God's people, it is tailored differently. But his plan is perfect for each. The removal of sin is painful. It is painful even just to repent and confess our sins to God, and even sometimes more painful to confess our sins to one another, to admit our guilt. How painful it must have been for Peter to be asked by Christ three times, Peter, do you love me? After Peter had denied the Lord publicly. But just know that whatever trials you have gone through or will go through, the purpose is to remove your sin. Perhaps you are going through a trial right now. Could be minor, could be major. A trial in the home with your spouse or with your children or with your coworkers or with other family members or other people. A trial of physical pain and suffering or an emotional trial. Know that God is sovereign over it all. And you will one day be able to say with Job, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take, but when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. There's something else that is very important for us to keep in mind, and that is that the degree of suffering is to not to be measured in any sense by the degree of sin that yet needs to be removed from the redeemed sinner. In other words, just because someone is suffering or is afflicted more than you are, at least for the time being from your vantage point, that does not mean that they have far more sins to be purged and purified from than you do. Some of the godliest men in the Bible who were already godly suffered the most. Later on, Job was the most righteous man on earth at that time. You would think, boy, there could be a lot of other people that need to be purged of a lot more sins than Job did. And yet, who received the most suffering and affliction? Job did. Joseph was more righteous than his brothers, and yet he was the one who suffered. He was the one who was tested the most. Perhaps it is God's purpose to have those who suffer more to be able to shine more brightly and with greater glory in the age to come. The degree or manner of our suffering and purification must be left to God's wisdom. He will purify each one of us personally, uniquely, individually, as He sees fit. We have to leave that to God's wisdom when we say to ourselves, why am I suffering more than these other people? But know that God's work in purifying us is accomplishing much. It is very effective, which leads us to consider thirdly that God's purification of His people is powerful. God's purification is powerful. Notice the effect that God's purifying will have upon His people in the latter half of verses 3 and 4. They would be purged as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The purifying process would actually be redemptive. It would bring about a radical transformation in the hearts and lives of His people. They would render to Him a true spiritual worship from a renewed heart that would be emblematic of the faith of the godly patriarchs that had gone before them. Jesus would thoroughly purge and purify His people. He would separate the clean from the unclean, the good from the bad, the believing from the unbelieving. He would renew some and remove others. This is what Jesus did at His coming. He would displace the old leaders and teachers of His people and provide the church with new ones. As it says in verse 3, He would purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Some of the religious leaders, like Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, were converted. And Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul. He was a Pharisee, was converted. In Acts 6, verse 7, it says that the word of God spread, that the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there were a great many of the Levitical priests who believed and trusted in Christ and repented. This is what Christ was doing. He was purging and purifying His people. And He was providing them with new leadership. In some ways, Christ would almost make a clean slate by taking the kingdom largely from the Jews and giving it to the Gentiles. The old covenant dispensation would be completely overturned. The whole structure of the covenant administration from the Old Testament to the New Testament would change in very dramatic ways. The temple and the ceremonies would be done away with, and more pure and spiritual worship would be erected in its place. Jesus Himself summarized His ministry by saying that you cannot put new wine into old wineskins, or else the old wineskin will burst. But you have to get new wineskins. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? He meant that you can't put what is new, what He would institute as the new covenant, and fit it into the old. You can't do it anymore. In other words, the whole Old Testament dispensation has to be done away with. Not the heart and essence of God's covenant with His people, which was always centered on the hope of salvation through the Messiah, but the administration of the covenant had to change. And this purifying and renovating work of Christ was powerful. You see that when you think about all of this and what Malachi prophesied would take place, there is a major purging and purifying and overturning of the whole covenant administration. The establishment of the church in its new covenant form. This was a purging and a purifying that took place on a large scale. But this is still in force today. The work that Christ is doing in the new covenant era. All who come to Christ are brought into this new covenant administration and will know and feel the power of Christ's saving work. Do you know the power of Christ? Children, do you know the power of Christ's saving work? Have you experienced? Do you know what it means to have a changed and transformed life? Even if you don't come out of a life of a sordid past, of gross sin, or a difficult upbringing, all who truly come to Christ will know Him in His power. Have you experienced the power of His purification? Can you look back on your past trials and afflictions and say that you are more holy now as a result? That you sin less and you love Him more as a result of what God has brought into your life? That you are closer to Christ now, more so because He has had His hand upon you in this way? This is the experience of the believer. If you haven't experienced it, then you're either not a believer or you're too young yet to have experienced it. But this is the experience of every saint. It's the purification process. And it has to humble us. It has to draw us closer to Christ. Because what's the other thing it can do? It can push us away from Him. When afflictions come our way in trials, they can make us harder. They can harden our heart against the Lord. But a true believer is brought closer to the Lord as a result. Now there is a purifying that takes place the moment one believes positionally in Christ. We are justified and made righteous. We're given a new heart. Acts 15 talks about the Gentiles, their hearts being purified by faith. Their hearts were purified by faith. But there is also a purifying that takes place throughout our Christian walk. 1 John 3:3 says this, "And everyone who has this hope in Him, that is in the resurrection, purifies himself just as he is pure." Purifies himself. Therefore, if you belong to the Lord, you will be progressively purified. As one has well said, the Lord's love cleanses and purifies because He cannot stand the sight of sin. Therefore, having a desire for the Lord and for sin can never coexist for very long. A separation will take place either between us and sin or between us and Christ. A separation will take place either between us and sin or between us and Christ. We will either be purified in this life or we will be eternally punished. Which leads us to consider, fourthly, that purification is preferable. Purification is preferable. In verse 5, we are told what will happen to those who refuse to repent in spite of the coming messenger of the covenant. "And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away a foreigner, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Though the Lord Himself would come personally to His temple and rebuke and warn His people, yet many would not listen, as we know. And many would not heed His message of repentance. As John says in chapter 1, "He came unto His own, and His own people did not receive Him." They were unable to see the judgment that He could truly bring against them. And the rendering of this verdict, it seems clear in what we have in Malachi 3:5, reaches forward ultimately to the final day of judgment. Although in the immediate context, it is speaking about those Jews of Jesus' day. And this is a classic example of what you see a lot of in prophecy. And that is that the first and second comings of Christ, when you read the prophets, a lot of times the first and second comings of Christ are lumped into one. Okay, they're often viewed as from a distance as one event, even though there are actually two events that are being described there. And this takes place, for example, in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD and about His second coming in the same speech. And you go back and forth. But there's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as a type of the coming of the final judgment of the Lord. And Christ is following the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, who would often, because they're so far back from the events, that they actually lump the first and second comings of Christ together in their prophecy. And we have to understand that, or it'll be difficult to understand when we read them. Okay? So that's important to realize. But our text says that the Lord will be a swift witness against them in that day, because he himself has seen and known all the injustices that have been transpired in their midst. All their wickedness is laid before him. There will not be a prolonged trial. There will not be the calling of other witnesses. There will not be a defense lawyer. For the all-seeing, all-knowing God has been a witness to it all. And every single one of us will stand before the judgment throne of God, before a God who knows all of our sins and all of our wickedness. It is interesting to note the parallels that are here between this prophecy of Malachi and the more prominent sins of in Jesus' day. First are mentioned sorcery, adultery, and perjury. John Gill points out that there were many that used magic arts and enchantments and sorceries in the age of Christ and his apostles, and that even members of the Sanhedrin were guilty of this. We know that Jesus called his generation, he said, this is an evil and adulterous generation in Matthew 12:39. That adultery was so prominent, he called it a generation that was adulterous. We know that according to Matthew 5:33, Jesus had to address those who were guilty of swearing falsely. So we see that these sins that are being brought up by Malachi, we see them being brought up again in the New Testament era, you see. They were clearly the common sins of the people. The rest of the sins that Malachi mentions refers to the oppression of certain people, namely workers and widows and orphans and foreigners in their midst. Oppression of those who do not have the privileges that others do, who are older, who are stronger, who are more wealthy, etc. And we know that Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers for devouring widows' houses, remember. And James felt the need to write about the need to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This is pure religion and undefiled, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and in their affliction. And James was rebuking the people of his day, the Jews, mind you, who were neglecting that. But as we know, these are not the only sins and crimes that God will judge when he comes again. Any and all manner of sin that we have committed will be exposed and brought to light in his presence. And it is only just for God to punish us for all of our sins. That is the justice of God if we were to receive it. To not do so would be for God to deny his own just nature. It would be for God to deny himself. But because our God is not only just, but also loving, he has purposed not to set aside his justice, because he can't do that, but to uphold his justice while at the same time manifesting his love in giving his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that Christ's death and atonement satisfy the justice of God. The wrath of God is satisfied, poured out on Christ for all of our sins, so that we can experience God's love. Has Christ died for you? Because if he has, he's borne the penalty for all of your sins. But if he hasn't, your sins will be brought up again in the day of judgment, and you will be held accountable for him. And God is a just God who will not clear the guilty. But if you're in Christ, you're not guilty. May all of us turn to Christ. Children, turn to Christ A day of judgment is coming. Turn to Christ. Own Him as your Savior. He paid for your sins if you will trust in Him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercy that we have in Christ. We thank You, O God, that You are a God of justice. It lets us know that there is fairness and justness in the world. We just don't always see it yet. But we know a day is coming when all wrongs will be made right, and every eye shall see You and stand before You, Lord Jesus, and will see You face to face. O God in heaven, may there not be one person in this room who will stand at that day of judgment, not clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ, but may we all turn to Him in faith, that we might be saved, that we might be purged and purified from our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.